You have your Bible with you this afternoon. I'd ask if you turn with me once again to the book of 1 Timothy. We're back in 1 Timothy after taking a short two-week, where was it, like a three-week break maybe? I can't remember. A break. We took a break. We're back in 1 Timothy, however, and we're starting into chapter 3. This sermon is going to be more of an introduction to the content of chapter 3, focusing mainly on verse 1 and going to a few other places. Let's pray together as I begin. Father, we thank you for your word, which teaches us all of these truths, which we have just confessed. That each of these truths is so central and clearly explained in your word, and it forms the very foundation upon which we are standing. Father, I pray and thank you that you have not left us to our own devices, but that you have worked in history by providing teachers to your church in every age. Father, that even the church itself was not our idea, but it was yours. Father, I pray and thank you for the wonderful gift of elders. And Lord, I ask that we would see this office afresh as we look at it in this text and in the remaining of this passage. Father, I pray that we would see the office of eldership as a demonstration of your tender love and compassion for your people, that you have not left us orphans, but you have come to us by your Spirit, and you have also raised up and set apart men to guide us, lead us as your people. Father, what a gift this is. I pray that in everything said and done, it would bring you praise. I need your help now and ask for it by your Spirit in Christ's name. Amen. So Paul now is moving on to talk about church offices in chapter 3 of his letter to Timothy. He's talking about elders and deacons. There's a particular way that God wants the church to be ordered. There is a way that he wants it to work. There are fixed structures of authority and accountability. There are procedures and there are ceremonies. There are principles of conduct. And it's all wrapped up in the New Testament's vision of the church. The church is not just a community in the generic sense of the word. Something that you can just shape and form into whatever you want it to be. The church, rather, is the household of God. It is the household of God. And it has God-ordained, God-designed, God-established roles and responsibilities that he's built right into the fabric of this thing. And we're not free to just do whatever we want in it. Paul is writing so that we know how we ought to conduct ourselves in the household of God. And just in case you haven't realized it, there's something about all of that, all of this talk about authority and structure and church polity and responsibility and authority and obligations. There's something about all of that that feels a little bit like scraping your knuckles against the cheese grater. You know when you're doing that? And the reason it can feel that way is because we live in the midst of an anti-institutional age. What does that mean? An anti-institutional age. Well, it means that from the day you were born, listen, from the day you were born, you've been trained by our culture to distrust authority. To distrust tradition and structure, and especially structures that you didn't build, that place certain expectations upon you, that feel restrictive to your individual self-expression, whatever that might be. To put it simply, you've been fostered within a culture of suspicion towards institutions. From the day you were born, we live in an anti-institutional age. You see, the radical individualism and the anti-institutional impulse of our age has even crept into our Christianity, and it's drastically reshaped the entire landscape of the church, hasn't it? Many doubt if there's anything like a set polity for the church laid down anywhere in the New Testament at all. The assumption is that, you know, in the early days of the church, things were just unformed and things were unorganized. No real discernible structure existed. And churches were more fluid and erratic or even impulsive. And so there was more openness, you know, openness to the Spirit without all of the structures and the restrictions that came later. Many seriously doubt the sufficiency of Scripture when it comes to what we call ecclesiology. Well, what is ecclesiology? It's simply the study of what the church is, how we do church, how it's structured, where it's all going, what it's all about. We aren't free, they say. Aren't we? Aren't we just free to do what we want? I mean, isn't the main thing just that we talk and sing about Jesus and love other people? I mean, we have the Spirit and we have the gospel, don't we? What else do we need? And Christianity was doing fine on its own without you coming along and trying to organize it. Leave us alone with all of your talk of polity and ecclesiology and structure and authority. Just let the Spirit lead. Just let the Spirit lead. But listen, ignorance about church polity can't exist in a mere vacuum. It can't exist in a mere vacuum. The cavity that gets opened up by our loss of a biblical ecclesiology quickly gets filled up by some kind of invention of man. And guess what? Pragmatism rules the day. There's a sense in which structure and institutions are inevitable, aren't they? They're inevitable. Eventually, everyone needs to answer questions. What time? What are we doing? They need to answer questions about what it means to be a part of a group. How do I get in? What does it mean to be in? Who's on the outside? What's the purpose? Who calls the shots and why? What are the criteria by which you make such decisions? Why should we listen to this person, not this person? Institutions are inevitable. The question is not if we will have an ecclesiology. Listen, everybody has an ecclesiology. Everybody has an ecclesiology. The question is not if we will have an ecclesiology, but rather if our ecclesiology will be tethered to Scripture, or if we'll just go with what we know. Maybe it's a corporate model. We take a corporate model of the church where the pastor, you know, he's like a CEO and he's surrounded by a board of trustees counting beans and drafting policy. Maybe it's a political model where you have a pastor who's like a president and he's surrounded by his cabinet, you know, made up of all the heads of the various ministries in the church and all the committees, and they all come together and inform him about the decisions that he needs to make. You see, the anti-institutional impulse of the West has not led us into the ethereal world of unorganized religion. It hasn't led us there, you know, where the spirit just whimsically hovers through the air, sprinkling pixie dust on everyone, and they sing 35 verses of Kumbaya. That's not where we've ended up. No, instead, the anti-institutionalism of our age has led us to the ungodly world of disoriented institutional forms, completely untethered from the Word of God, and ever drifting into compromise after compromise after compromise until there's really nothing left to give up anymore. That's where we are today. Christianity has been franchised, like McDonald's. The church has been taken captive by a cruel kind of consumerism that reduces the gospel down to a mere experience. That's what it's all about. The gospel is all about some mere experience between you and Jesus. Initially, the idea was that, you know, by taking all of the hard edges off and providing a theologically light, entertaining alternative to traditional church, you know, one that's completely unhampered by any sense of obligation or all the doctrinal baggage of the church. You know, if you do that, people might feel more welcome to come. And church became, slowly, over time, less about forming and equipping disciples and more about the experience. Less about appearing before the presence of God, and more about satisfying us in our felt needs. But listen, cotton candy theology and shallow entertainment-driven services don't satisfy. And they leave people actually feeling empty in the end. You see, that kind of Christianity rings hollow and it leaves you with really no solid ground to put your feet on when your world comes crashing in. You have nowhere to land. And so what they thought would be a welcoming front door into the church over time eventually turned out to be the back door out of the church. And hundreds of thousands of people have walked out of seeker churches and then out of Christianity altogether. Listen, consumeristic, entertainment-driven religion always means the death of biblical church polity. And it means the death of godly church eldership every time. And ultimately, it means the death of true religion in the heart. It's the death of everything. That's why Spurgeon once said that he looked down the corridors of time from his day, and he said, a time will come when instead of shepherds feeding the sheep, instead of there being this godly eldership, the church will have clowns entertaining the goats. Brothers and sisters, those days have come. They've come. That's where we live today. The need of the hour is not for the continual reinvention of the church. We don't need the tortured work of corporate strategists and church growth contortionists twisting the church this way and then that way to make it more appealing, more relevant to the values of people that have totally lost their way. No, the great need of the hour is for the church to hear again the Word of God, to hear the Word of God afresh, and then to humbly receive this Word, to receive what has been handed down to us from the beginning. That is the need of the hour. Do you want to cut through all of the noise, all of the chaos and confusion, and be led by the Spirit? Is that what you want? Do you want to be led by the Spirit of God? Brothers and sisters, pick up the book. Is this not the book inspired by the Spirit of God that's come to us on the wings of the Spirit, written by men under the inspiration of God's Holy Spirit, speaking His authoritative words to us, telling us what He wants and what He expects and what is good for us? Do you want to be led by the Spirit? Then you'll be led by the Word. You'll be led by the Word. Because the Spirit, you see, inspired the Word, and then He works with the Word, and He guides His people. All throughout history, it's always been this way. And the Spirit's not going to tell you anything that disagrees with what He's already said in His Word. And the Spirit has revealed much to us about ecclesiology. He said much to us about how we ought to be the church, what He expects of us. And He said much to us about biblical church polity all throughout His Word. But there is a danger, isn't there? There is a danger. See, there's this little kernel of truth in the complaints of the modern age. There is this danger of us getting so bogged down in all the minutiae and all the mechanics of church polity and structure, and then forgetting what it's all for. What is it all for? That can happen to us. You see, 1 Timothy isn't ultimately a book about church structure. 1 Timothy isn't ultimately a book about elders and deacons and how to set up your church leadership team. That's not what it's ultimately about. He does speak to those things, but that's not what it's ultimately about. 1 Timothy is about the gospel in the life of the church, the gospel in the life of the people of God. You see, listen, when I was a kid, our church was situated right next to a large apple orchard across the highway. When a new tree was planted, it was often staked in such a way that would encourage this healthy growth. And the stakes put into the ground, and then they would tie up the tree with this cord. They would serve to stabilize and straighten the tree so that it grew tall and it grew straight. It also helped younger trees stand up under the weight of all the apples that they would produce. Sometimes you'd see a tree that wasn't staked, and it'd be just leaning over with big apples on it, and it probably wasn't really good for the tree. In chapter 3, Paul is driving stakes into the ground. That's what he's doing. He's driving stakes into the ground. Elders, deacons, and good order are not an end in and of themselves. That's not what it's all about. They're not an end in and of themselves, but rather they're meant to encourage healthy growth. They're meant to protect the gospel witness of the church. Even the fruit grown on the tree isn't the main point. It's rather the good fruit that is nourished by this gospel root. Elders are firm stakes in the ground. That's what they are. Firm stakes in the ground. And if they're good elders, that's all they could really hope to be. Just firm stakes that you pound into the ground. But the gospel, listen, the gospel is the lifeblood of the church. It's the lifeblood of the church. If entertainment or some individualistic experience or some kind of therapeutic, moralistic program in pursuit of self-fulfillment and success were central, if that was what was central, then you don't need church elders. You don't need church elders. At best, you can reinvent them to be something else, whatever else you want them to be. The corporate model, the business model, whatever you want. But if the truth of the gospel, if missions, if the glory of God in all the world, if those things are central, if that is the central, all-consuming drive of the church, like they were for the Apostle Paul, if that's what's central, then godly church elders are absolutely crucial. And they'll need to be every bit of what God's called them to be in His Word. Every bit of it. See, this is why Paul says there in verse 1 of chapter 3, he says, the saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. You see, the same office throughout the New Testament, it goes by a few different names. Here, Paul calls them overseers. Some of your Bibles might translate it bishops. You know, you're probably thinking a bishop with, like, you know, that fish hat or a piece on a chessboard or something like that. You see, but over in Titus chapter 1, verse 5, he calls them elders. He calls them elders, but then almost in the same breath, down in verse 7, he calls them overseers. Again, you see that? He calls them elders, and then in almost the same breath, he calls them overseers. Sometimes they're called pastors or shepherds. You see, all of these different words, in their own way, they help to fill out our understanding of this singular office, what it is. And all of these words are used interchangeably throughout the New Testament to refer to the same office, the same thing. The terms like shepherd and overseer, they speak more to what elders do, you know, the function of elders among the people of God. But the term elder speaks more of the status and the standing of the office. The word elder reaches back, actually, into the imagery of the Old Testament. Israel was a patriarchal society, as you know. families, tribes, even the nation as a whole. We're headed up by fathers. And later on, that patriarchal system of father rule found its way into the synagogue worship of the first century. So to start a synagogue, if you wanted to start a synagogue in any of the places, in any of the cities in the empire, to start one, you needed to have at least 10 Jewish men. At least 10, not 9, at least 10, and then you could get going. And these would be your elders to start the synagogue. You see, we're not actually meant, though, to draw a straight line from the patriarchs or the synagogue to the New Testament church. We're not meant to draw that straight line, but there is a connection in that the church is a redeemed society. It is a redeemed people. It is the emerging of a new humanity in Christ, a spiritual household, as Paul says, led by godly men. Throughout the book, Paul, he keeps coming back to the household metaphor, doesn't he? It's the major paradigm for what the church is and how we are to live within it in Paul's head. Look over again at chapter 3, verse 14 and 15. He says this, "I hope to come to you soon, but I'm writing these things to you so that if I delay, you may know how you ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth." Listen, the church is a household. The church is a family. And every member of the family has a unique calling. Elders function like church fathers. They're like church fathers. They're teaching and caring for the household of God. That's why he says in verses 4 and 5 that an elder needs to manage his own household well. Do you see that? He needs to manage his own household well. For if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church, God's household? In Titus 1, verse 7, Paul calls elders, he has another word for elders. He calls them God's stewards. Stewards. The word there in the Greek is oikonomos, oikonomos. It was often used to speak of men who would manage a large estate on behalf of a king or somebody who's just loaded down with all kinds of money and property. That would be managed quite often by a hired man who would look over all of his estate and his affairs as a steward. Paul uses the same word, that same word, he uses it in 1 Corinthians 4, verses 1 and 2. He says this, "This is how one should regard us, as servants of Christ and stewards," that's a steward, the oikonomos, "as stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it is required of stewards of these oikonomos that they be found faithful." It's the most important thing about stewards, that they be found faithful. So elders are stewards, managers in the household of God, serving on behalf of the Father in a fatherly kind of capacity, on behalf of the Father who is God. They are men entrusted with oversight. They're household managers, marked by a pattern of faithfulness. You see, the household doesn't belong to them. The household doesn't belong to elders. It belongs to God. It's God's house. No, these men serve an important task. But they don't own the church. They don't preside over the church like kings or men with that kind of authority. No, rather they are servants who preach Christ, and they work for the growth and the maturity of Christ's body, which is the household of God. So what are elders? What are they? Simply put, they are fathers. They are fathers in the household of God, set aside by the Spirit. They're set aside by the Spirit, and they're appointed to the work of overseeing and managing God's church. All of this becomes more clear if you remember the context. Do you remember the context? You see, at the end of chapter 2, Paul put a prohibition on women. Two things, right? They weren't supposed to do: teaching or exercising authority over men. And then immediately after, he lays down some qualifications for those who do teach, those who do have authority and teach in that way. The chapter break there between chapter 2 and 3, it's a little bit unfortunate there because it obscures the flow of what Paul is saying and the clear implications of the text, which are simply this: eldership, along with its prerogatives of teaching and wielding authority, is an office for church fathers. It is not an office for church mothers. An office for church fathers. Fathers in God's household. So equality between men and women in the church doesn't mean that men and women are interchangeable when it comes to the office of elder. They're not interchangeable. They're equal, but they're not interchangeable when it comes to the office of elder. It doesn't mean equal airtime behind the pulpit. And if women don't have the same airtime behind the pulpit and on the radio or wherever else they want it, then it's not fair. It's not what it means. Paul isn't at all concerned with our supposed need to hear a well-balanced outlook that takes account of the female perspective. He's not at all concerned with that. It's not that you shouldn't listen to women or try to understand their perspective. That can be an enlightening experience. Men, you should take your wife out once in a while, you know? Put a steak in front of her and put a few quarters in and just let her talk. And you should listen and maybe take notes. That might be a good exercise. It might be very enlightening. But when we come to church, when we sit under the Word of God, we don't care about the women's perspective. We want rather to have the Word of God, the mind of God unfurled before us. That's whose perspective we want. Next, it's important to see here, too, that nowhere in the New Testament is this kind of authority, the authority of elders, concentrated in any one man individually. Eldership is everywhere seen to be shared by a plurality of godly men who lead the church together. The New Testament knows nothing of some solo pastor and his cabinet, or some kind of rubber stamp committee filled with yes men, or a subordinate group of trustees. The New Testament knows nothing of that. In Acts 14, verse 23, we learn that Paul's practice was to appoint elders, plural, in every church, singular. Elders, plural, in every church, singular. Every local church was led by a plurality of elders, was meant to be led by a plurality of elders. That's a healthy model. That's the model of the New Testament. There's also a sense in which these elders, however many there might be, we're not told, they serve side by side as equals, shoulder to shoulder. They're like a little band of brothers. And that's why we intentionally called our elders pastors. You might have wondered about that. Why did you call Jonathan and George pastors? Because a pastor is an elder. But when you think elder, you think down. But we want you to think up. And so we called them pastors. But it's the same office. It's the same office, same authority vested in each one of those men. When it comes to authority, there's no difference between elder and pastor. There's no discernible difference between elder and pastor in the New Testament. And so the plurality and the equality of elders acts as a bit of a safeguard against the tendency of some men towards arrogance, the tendency of some men towards a tyrannical kind of oppressive rule, where they call all the shots by themselves and they don't need anybody else's input at all. It rather forces men to work together with other godly men who love the scriptures, to listen to them afresh and be led by God's Spirit together. Plurality also brings an equality. But that's not to say, listen, that's not to say that there are no differences among the men when it comes to competency or when it comes to giftedness. Some elders will excel even beyond their brothers in different areas. Like Jeremy is kicking my butt when it comes to administration stuff. Like just totally making me look like really bad, which is really, really good. And I'm glad for it. George, when it comes to experience and compassion. Jonathan, when it comes to just pure, biblically sanctified, common sense wisdom. He has it in boatloads beyond what I have. Boatloads beyond what I have. You see, the beauty of a plurality is that if it's working right, we'll all be better for it. We'll make up for the shortcomings of one another. Turn over then to 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 17 and 18. We read this. Let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor. Especially those who labor in preaching and teaching. For the scripture says, and he's going to cite Deuteronomy 25, verse 4. He cites Deuteronomy 25, 4 here. The scripture says, you should not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain. And then he quotes the words of Jesus, actually, which is interesting because you don't have a lot of New Testament quotes of the New Testament. Here you have one. It's a New Testament quote of Jesus from Luke 10, verse 7. The laborer deserves his wages. Jesus said that. The idea of double honor here is a difficult thing to grasp. What does that mean? Am I supposed to, you know, this certain man walks into the room, am I supposed to bow to him twice? You know, is that double honor? No, I think double honor is speaking about two different kinds of honor. Two different kinds of honor. The first is a reference to the honor that you give by way of reverence, that you give to every man, that same honor, every man who serves as an elder. You revere them all, you obey them all, you follow them all. They're all equal and they're worthy of the same respect. But the second honor, I think, is financial. It's financial. You should pay the preacher, the one who rules well and labors hard in preaching and teaching. Even if he is a dumb ox, treading out the grain, pay him. Jesus says he's worthy of his wages. Very practically, where you see a gospel culture forming in a church, you'll also see an increasing hunger for the Word of God. and the primacy of preaching. That's how you know when God's Spirit is active and alive in a people. They will have a hunger for the Word of God. They will sit under preaching for 45 minutes to an hour, preaching, and they'll be hungry for it. That's how you know God's Spirit is active. That's how you know a gospel people is being formed. A high priority on preaching is seen, first and foremost, in the way that a church faithfully supports those who faithfully serve up the Word on a regular basis. They should be supported financially. Those who give themselves to the ministry of the Word should be afforded time. That's the principle. Time for the careful study of the Scriptures in prayer. A healthy church will not just provide for, but actually demand. A healthy church will demand that their pastor give himself to the serious study of Scripture, and they will support him to free him up so that he can do that, so they can be fed well. That's the priority of a gospel people. Why double honor to the preacher? Why not everyone else? It's not because he's greater in authority than everyone else. No. It's not that he's somehow more important than anyone else. No, but preaching is, you see? Not the man, but preaching is important. It is the most important thing when we come together. What this means is that you'll eventually see one elder or two or whoever, however many excel in preaching and teaching. And then that responsibility will, and that exercise of that gift will eventually shape the direction of the whole church as they sit under the regular preaching of that minister. But still, even so, he's just one man. He's one man. He's one voice among a plurality of brothers who are equal. And so you might see emerging in a church, a principle of what they call first amongst equals. They're equal in authority, equal deserving of the same reverence and honor. And yet, there's a primacy that's placed on preaching. What this means is that a gospel people will prioritize preaching by supporting at least one or two gospel ministers who faithfully support. And if you're in a bigger church, there might be more. There might be more. But we need to put a priority on biblical teaching and preaching. Maybe you're hearing all of this, but you're struggling a bit to see what it's all for. Why any of this is really necessary. All of this talk about church as an institution, about structures, about elders, about authority, about preaching. It sounds a little bit rigid, doesn't it? It feels maybe like a little bit of a straitjacket. I mean, do we really need to set things up this way? Do things need to be so structured, so much order? Isn't there a better way of doing things? Couldn't we think of one? Besides, we're congregationalists, aren't we? We're congregationalists. And if the congregation is really where the real power lies, why do we even need elders at all? Why do we need them at all? If really the real power is in the congregation. The short answer to that question is that far from being oppressive or restrictive, strong biblical eldership exists actually for the sake of love. That's why it exists. For love. It's important for you to remember what Paul says there in chapter 1, verse 5. Do you remember what he said? The aim of our charge is love. Timothy, all of my instruction that I'm giving to you about the church, including everything that I had to say about women and structure and church polity and elders and deacons, all of it is rooted in love. It issues forth from a sincere longing for the good of the church and for the glory of Christ. I love, Paul is saying to Timothy, I love the people of God. I love the glory of God in the church. And so I'm giving you all of this instruction. It all comes from love and is going to love. Elders exist for love. And this doesn't somehow contradict our congregationalism. It doesn't contradict our congregationalism. Just last night, I picked up an old dusty book called The Cambridge Platform. The Cambridge Platform. It was written in, get this, 1648. Okay, it's a long time ago. And it's one of the first times ever that the system of congregational church polity took confessional form. It's one of the first times that it ever was written down in a confessional statement. And if you're looking for a solid explanation of congregational governance that remains true to Scripture, you're not going to find anything better than the Cambridge Platform. You won't find anything better. I mean, maybe you could just read the Bible yourself, but Cambridge Platform is pretty good. This is the congregationalism. The congregationalism of the Cambridge Platform is the congregationalism of the Puritans. The Puritans. Anyway, in chapter 6 of this Cambridge Platform, they start off by, they're talking about how a church can exist without elders. It's not like if your church doesn't have elders that you would cease to be a church. You would not cease to be a church if you didn't have elders. You don't need elders to start a church, they're saying. And so if Jeremy and George and Jonathan and I all decided, you know, on a whim to ride a dinghy off of Niagara Falls, or if we decided all of us together to jump out of a plane with a life jacket, you got that, eh? What's the life jacket going to do? Nothing. That's the point. If we decided to do that, you know, we all perished, Providence Baptist Church wouldn't cease to exist. It would still exist. It would be a church. They get this from Acts 14, verse 23, where Paul and Barnabas appoint elders in every what? Church. If they're appointing elders in churches, apparently the churches existed already without elders. That's the point. That kind of is pretty straightforward. But then they continue on in chapter 6. They continue on to say this, that nevertheless, though officers, that's including elders, are not absolutely necessary to the simple being of churches. They're not absolutely necessary to the simple being of churches. They say this, the Lord Jesus Christ, listen, out of his tender compassion, has appointed and ordained officers, which he would not have done if they had not been useful and needful for the church. Listen, elders exist as an expression of the tender compassion of Christ for his people. That's why we exist. Christ's tender compassion for his people causes him to give them elders. Elders are for love. They're for love. You know, listen, I don't have time to get into all the biblical, you know, defenses of congregationalism. But basically, congregationalists believe that when the church is assembled, that is when we all come together, Her collective voice represents the highest seat of authority under Christ. The congregation has the authority and responsibility then, when it's gathered together, to affirm its own confession and to appoint its own elders and deacons. The church does the priestly work of protecting sound doctrine by affirming those who properly confess the truth of the gospel and by disciplining those who fail to live consistently with it. That's the responsibility of the church. They're able to do these things because they are a new covenant believing community of priests. The Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit of God, indwells the heart of each individual member of the church, giving them this wisdom to make these decisions together when they all come together to seek the counsel of God. That's what congregationalism is. But none of this stands in opposition or is in any way incompatible with strong biblical eldership, strong elder leadership. There's no final conflict between the authority of the congregation and the authority of elders. There's no conflict. They're meant to complement each other and work together. Listen, there is a kind of immature congregationalism. Maybe you're familiar with it. A kind of immature congregationalism that's gotten unhinged from the Bible, that likes to think of the church as a kind of a pure democracy, that treats pastors as mere pulpit supply, that has an allergic reaction at every mention of elder authority. They have an allergic reaction. They break out in hives. But that is not the congregationalism of our historic Baptist confessions. And that is not the congregationalism of the New Testament. The congregation doesn't function independently of its elders, but humbly submits to their leadership. And elders don't usurp or don't ignore or don't compete with the church's authority to do the things that the church is called to do. They rather equip the congregation to wield her authority effectively and in a way that it's informed by sound doctrine and conforms to the pattern of godliness laid out in the Word of God. The congregation has the authority to wield the keys of the kingdom, to make decisions in matters of confession and conduct for its members and for its leaders. And elders have the authority to wield the word. The church wields the keys, the elders wield the word to preach, to teach, to reprove, to rebuke, to exhort, that the church might use her authority well, might use her authority in a way that honors God and glorifies Him. Elder-led congregationalism isn't just one option among a smorgasbord of alternative leadership models. No, back in chapter 3, verse 1, Paul says this, "The saying is trustworthy." The saying is trustworthy. At the very least, what that means is that the necessity of godly elder authority was recognized and affirmed as trustworthy, as good. It was recognized this way broadly by all the churches in Paul's day. The saying is trustworthy. One theologian put it this way: since the gospel's work has already begun in us, that is, since we have the Spirit of God abiding in all of us, and we exist in the age of the Spirit, since the gospel's work has already begun in us, we are congregationalists. And yet, since the gospel's work is not yet complete in us, that is, there's still more work to be done, since it's not yet complete in us, we are elder-led congregationalists. We are elder-led congregationalists. You know, Ephesians chapter 4, verses 11 to 14 puts this together for us in a nice little package. It says this, "And he gave the apostles and prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds and teachers," that's your elders, "to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children," he says, "no longer children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes." You see that? Elders are called to equip the saints for ministry. What do elders do then? Well, they take up the word of God and they teach it and they shape the pattern of discipleship in the local church. They equip her with wisdom from the word of God so that she can do her job well, so that she can be strengthened. They can strengthen the church's immunity to disease. Listen, a church without elders is like a person without an immune system. Even the common cold could be disastrous. Listen, the church needs elders. Do you see, though, how Paul puts this equipping work of the church, the equipping work of elders, he puts it against the dark backdrop of incalculable dangers, of wave after wave of evil schemes, all bent on the destruction of the church. Do you see how he does that? From the very beginning, the church was born in the thick of war from the very beginning and has been entrenched in conflict every single day of her life. There's not been a day when the church has not existed in conflict, not on earth. At every turn, the church is in danger of a new kind of Babylonian captivity, of distortion of the gospel that seeks to accommodate itself to the world and the worldly patterns of thought and life. Listen, that must never happen to us. Brothers and sisters, that must never happen to us. We can't lose the gospel. We can't accommodate ourselves to the pattern of life of this world. That must never happen to us. And so, there must be a kind of militancy that marks the church. And there must then be a kind of militancy that marks church elders. Church elders exist for love, but church elders also exist for war. That's what it means to be the church amid the darkness of this age. Paul saw the coming gospel distortion at Ephesus. He saw it from miles away. Back in Acts chapter 20, 26 to 30, he lined up the elders of the Ephesian church and he said to them this, "Therefore I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all. For I did not shrink back from declaring to you the whole counsel of God. Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. I know that after my departure, fierce wolves," he says, "fierce wolves will will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them, even from among their own number. The church is always in danger of gospel distortion and missional drift, a corrupt mind and a corrupt heart. Many of the cowards, many of the hirelings out there behind the pulpit in our day, they fleece the sheep. They're peddlers of the word of God for profit. And they always duck and run at the first sight of danger. Many, if they're not wolves themselves, wouldn't even know a wolf. You know, if it came right up and bit them right in the systematic, they wouldn't even know it. You get bit in the systematic, might hurt. But elders are called to be men. They're called to be men with clear heads and pure hearts, who throw themselves in the way of danger, into the fray against every twisting lie, against every evil, every subtle scheme of the enemy. They seek to build the church up in sound doctrine and to cultivate a robust missional vision that keeps the church looking forward, looking upward, looking outward, as it seeks to bring the gospel to the lost. Is there a more noble task than that? Is there a more noble task than biblical eldership? Listen, you need to wake up. You need to wake up. The church isn't some southern gospel cruise ship floating somewhere in the temperate waters of the Pacific Ocean. Elders are not waiters on your fake Christian cruise ship. No, elders are lieutenants. They're entrenched in the heat of war. They're leading soldiers into battle under the banner of Christ our King. Satan isn't at all threatened. He's not at all threatened by Christian concert halls that are light on doctrine and keep whatever little gospel that they have left all locked up in the four walls of their huge megachurch building. He's not at all threatened by that. Satan is not at all threatened by little country club churches with their domesticated God and their emasculated false gospel of love and tolerance for everybody. But listen, Satan is threatened by churches that are like these forward operating bases planted deep behind the enemy lines, where soldiers are trained under the banner of Christ, raised up and nurtured under godly eldership. He's threatened by men and women who've been equipped, who are armed and dangerous, who are sent out on tactical missions, ready to do damage to his kingdom, to lead away captives out of his kingdom and into the kingdom of Christ. He's very concerned about this. And he knows, Satan knows, that that doesn't happen without elders. That doesn't happen without elders. And so Satan hates church elders too. He hates church elders. The church can exist. It can exist without elders. It just can't exist for very long. It can exist without elders. It just can't exist for very long. Paul knows this. So he writes, and if the church can't exist for very long, neither can the witness of the gospel that radiates from the church. Can it? The witness of the gospel exists without the church? And if the church can't exist without elders, What does that say about these men? What does it say about the calling that is upon them? What does it say about the task that is before them? Paul sums it up all in one word. He calls it noble. It's noble. Brothers and sisters, if anyone should think anything of us, they should think this, that we are servants of God, stewards of the mysteries of God. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this truth. Lord, and we pray that we would seek to understand it more and more with greater depth of knowledge than we ever have. Because we live in wicked days. Lord, we live amid a culture of death. And a church that is sleeping. Oh Lord, have mercy upon us, your people. Raise up from our midst men like this. That you would bring much glory for yourself in this place. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen.